Now, how many of you, when you hear the descriptions, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, departing from the faith, teaching of demons, insincerity of liars, seared consciences, when you think about evil reigning and false teaching and the world getting worse, is what comes to your mind requiring abstinence from foods, forbidding marriage? What's so bad about that, right? That's not the kind of thing we generally think of when we think of evil, false teaching, and demonic spirits. But the interesting thing is, in this passage, that's where God says it comes from. And why is that? It's because in the Bible, evil teaching or false teaching isn't always encouragements to immorality or gross sin. It can also be a disdain for what God has made, a kind of anti-pleasure mentality. So what's wrong with marriage, for example? Why would anyone forbid marriage? Well, in this time period, a forbidding of marriage would have been seen as a forbidding of any kind of sexual activity and reproduction. And the forbidding of the eating of certain kinds of foods was probably related to some kind of food laws that were in place at that time period that said certain foods were inherently bad. So there's kind of an anti-material world, anti-pleasure mentality that's reigning here that says stay away from that gross stuff. And we don't know a lot about these false teachers in this passage, but one thing we do learn about them that's significant in verse 2 is it says that these people have seared consciences. A seared conscience, a deep sense of guilt or shame is present in the lives of the people who are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. Now that's significant because it's often the case that those who experience a deep sense of guilt and shame are very drawn to religion. Because I feel gross, and so the idea is that if I make myself good, I can look in the mirror and assure myself that I'm a good person. And one of the ways that's really attractive to do that is to stay away from gross things. And so the idea is sex is dirty, certain foods are dirty, reproduction's gross, don't do that stuff, and then you can feel better about yourself. Then you can look in the mirror and say, I know I'm a good person because I don't do these certain bad things. I feel unclean, and therefore I stay away from things that seem unclean so that I can feel better about myself. It's a very attractive thing about a lot of religion, and many false religions are started in this way as a way to cleanse and reassure our consciences that feel guilty. Now, is this really still an issue today, right? You may think, it doesn't seem like in America many of us are feeling bound to certain food laws, and it doesn't seem like anyone culturally thinks that sex is a gross thing, right? It seems like we maybe have more issues with overindulgence of food, you know, and that's why we have obesity or that kind of thing. So is this really still there? I'm going to suggest that it is. Certainly, there are broad swaths of the Earth's population within America and even within the church, especially in more traditional and conservative circles, that view sex, for example, as kind of gross and something that isn't really to be enjoyed or talked about among polite company. Right? It's kind of, it has to happen, but it happens behind closed doors so that people can have kids, and it's kind of icky, though. There's people who have a concern for overpopulation who would say that reproduction is a bad thing, actually something that we should be avoiding now. But this is a sermon series on food, so let's focus there. Aside from, you know, a really committed Jewish community or certain sects within Hinduism, are there really people who forbid the eating of certain foods? Well, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have tried a diet within the last year or two? I know for a fact that a lot of you have, because the statistics tell us that over half the people in this room probably have tried some kind of diet over the last year. How many of you in that diet, the whatever book you were reading or the person you were listening to said, you know what, all foods created by God are good. Just eat whatever you want. Not usually the way that diets go. I was online the other day and I saw a pop-up ad. It said 5 foods you should never eat. And there was a picture of a banana in it. And I thought, bananas are on the chopping block now? But it's probably sugar content or something like that, you know? So maybe it starts with a good intention, right? It starts with I should probably not eat so much cake or brownies or cookies. You know, okay, let's cut those. But then you start to say, well, but even white bread, you know, it's kind of that really heavily processed flour and simple carbohydrates. I don't want to get, let's just stick to wheat bread. Then you start to read about gluten and you're like, well, maybe bread at all, you know, bad idea. So now bread's getting totally cut. If you do a paleo style diet, which I do actually, you cut even more stuff, right? So the grains all get cut, but then the beans get cut too, all the added sugars, dairy, so on and so forth. If you're a vegetarian, it's anything that used to have a face. If you're a vegan, it's anything that came from that. And so on and on it goes, and all kinds of foods are deemed unclean. It's funny, actually. In the paleo community, we actually use that terminology. We say there's clean foods or whole foods and the unclean foods, you know, the processed stuff or whatnot. Now, at this point, you might be starting to think I'm crazy, right? I'm reaching a little bit here, okay? Come on, that's not religious stuff. That's just for health reasons. Calm down. We're not talking deceptive spirits and teaching of demons here. But bear with me, okay? Let's look back at verse 1 of chapter 4 here. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Okay, so the verse starts, "Now the Spirit." Okay, so that's capital S, Spirit. When the Bible uses that phrase, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity. It says that the Spirit expressly says something, that in the later times, which are our times, some will depart from the faith, and here's what they'll do. They'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits. Same word for spirit there, okay? So it's something that kind of looks like God, but isn't him. It's actually deceptive. Because what a deceitful spirit does is it calls for the devotion that we're only supposed to give to God. So God created us to devote our lives to him and to his glory. And deceptive spirits pull our devotion away from God to themselves. And that's what it says happens here. They devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Another word the Bible uses for this is an idol, okay? Like something that's not God, but that vies for our devotion in a way that we should only give it to God. So the question is, in the dieting world, are we being asked to devote ourselves to something? How are we being motivated? And I want to suggest that we are a lot of times, that a lot of times we're being called to devote ourselves to two particular things that can be good in and of themselves, but are not the things that God calls us to actually devote ourselves to. And that's physical beauty, looking good, and health, for health's sake. Think about the commercials that you see for dieting or for an exercise machine or something like that. How are they trying to motivate you? It's the classic before and after photo, right? You got the before photo of the guy with the big gut, inevitably not wearing a shirt, and like a big frown on his face of how just miserable his life is. Kind of dark lighting in the background, probably in his mom's basement, like all kinds of baggage attached to that, right? And then there's the after photo. Now he's got abs. Now he's got a girl. Now he's smiling. Now it's bright lighting. He's at the beach. You know, he moved out of mom's house. Life is complete now that he lost 44 pounds using fill in the blank, you know? I remember, I think it was an old Bowflex commercial. The guy says, "I took all my fat clothes and gave them to my fat friends." Really? What's the message there, right? Like, who are the scum of the earth in those commercials? It's the fat people. What's the thing that you can never be? You don't want to be that guy in the before photo. What's the thing worth giving your life to? It's looking like the guy in the after shot. It's calling for our devotion. It's calling us to live for something that God actually doesn't call us to devote ourselves to. That is false teaching. Closely related to that, the quest to be healthy, right? Health is a good thing in the Bible, okay? Sickness is viewed as a result of the fall. In the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus returns, sickness will be wiped out. When Jesus comes to earth the first time, he heals the sick. God calls us to pray for healing for the sick. The interesting thing is that often, though, in Jesus' life and in the lives of his disciples, they seem to do kind of unhealthy stuff. So like Jesus, for example, gets in disputes with religious leaders who stone him, beat him, and eventually crucify him. Not good for your health, right? Getting flogged, not the kind of thing that your doctor is going to say, yeah, that'll probably help you, you know? He calls his disciples similarly. He says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too." And you read the stories of the early church in the book of Acts, and there's the same kinds of things are happening to them. There's a section where Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, says that he experiences a daily anxiety for all of the churches, okay? What would a psychologist tell him? Get a different job, man. You're getting stressed out. That stress is going to kill you. This is what it does to your pancreas. This is what it does to your nervous system, that kind of thing. These guys are seeming to make decisions that most of us would not think are healthy, right? So health is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing this side of eternity. God calls us to devote ourselves to something bigger than just being healthy. And yet, so much of the dieting and health industry is calling us to devote ourselves to that alone. And why is it so powerful? Why does that have such a grip on us? Well, evolutionary biologists and Christians agree that much of it is driven by a fear of death. And it's actually a big part of why we're so attracted to physical beauty as well. Biologists have studied this. They said that we tend to want to look young and surround ourselves with young people in order to convince ourselves that we're not going to die. There's something comforting to us about the idea that we're just going to be able to keep on living because life feels secure and I just want more of it. But the big question in Scripture is, okay, you want to live longer, that's fine. What do you want to live for? Let's say you lose the 30 pounds. Let's say you get healthier. Let's say you get off your cholesterol medication, and let's say you extend your life by another 5 to 10 years. What do you want to do with your life? What are you devoting yourself to? If all it is to live more, that's a really small vision for life. I just want to live so I can live longer. God frees us to live for something so much bigger, to devote ourselves to something so much better than just health for the sake of health itself. And what ends up happening is, if we devote ourselves to these other things, to these deceptive spirits, to just looking good, to just being as healthy as possible, to making myself feel good by staying away from bad foods, they end up enslaving us. They end up controlling us, basically. In the most minor forms, it can just lead to a lot of stress in your life because you're always trying to avoid certain foods. In more extreme forms, it can lead to eating disorders like anorexia. And in this passage, in the most extreme form, it says people are actually going to depart from the faith because of these teachings, because their heart will be so led astray. I got to experience a small picture of this. Earlier this year, my wife and I did a diet for New Year's resolution thing called Whole30. It's basically like a paleo diet, but even more extreme. And you cut a bunch of food groups, and we use the phrase clean and unclean foods. So you get the unclean foods out, and you do that for 30 days. And it can be really helpful. You know, it can be a really good way to get your health on track. But I can confess to you guys that I went into that largely because I wanted to look better and be healthier. And what ended up happening was, 2 or 3 weeks in, I was just anxious all the time about what I was going to eat. I was always worrying about, well, okay, if I eat this for dinner tomorrow, then we have to have leftovers for breakfast the next day, and we can't go to that restaurant because I heard they use this certain kind of cooking oil in their stuff, and I don't know if we can go over to this person's house because they might try to serve us dessert, and that's really bad. And, you know, there's all kinds of just, like, anxiety that it's inducing in me. On top of that, I had a harder time loving L'Oreal and loving other people. There's certain social situations you just kind of can't be in because they're not, you don't know what kind of food they're going to serve you. The classic example that some of you have maybe heard me tell is one time L'Oreal brought home conventionally raised beef, which means it's not grass-fed beef. You know, it's, and in paleo, that's a big thing. You're supposed to eat grass-fed beef. And I actually got angry with her. Like, I said things to her that I later had to ask her forgiveness for because, listen to it, folks, this is what she did. She bought not conventionally raised beef, okay? So it can just end up controlling your life. Instead of being a help to something bigger, the quest for health, the quest for looking good can actually be the things that enslave you when they become something you devote yourself to, as opposed to devoting ourselves to God and to His glory. So this is a characteristic of a lot of false teaching. False teaching, false religions will often go after what you eat because it's so fundamental to your life. It's something you do all the time. So let's look at what a godly response to this looks like. Basically, Paul is going to respond to this by saying that we are actually called to enjoy all foods with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. And the reason is twofold, and that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time together. One is that God made it, and the second is that God gave it. So look with me at verse 3. It says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. So he starts with the simple observation that the foods that these people are forbidding us to eat are foods that God created. And in verse 4, he says, everything that God creates is good. The material world, everything that God made, is fundamentally good because a good God is the one who made it. We can see a shadow of this in our world. I love the Coen brothers, for example. They are the movie directors and producers, and I love the work they do. They are really good at making movies. They are very good directors. They're very good writers. And therefore, the movies they produce tend to also be good. When a reviewer reviews their movies, they affirm the goodness of the movies. But the only reason those movies are good is because the Coen brothers are good directors. They have to have good ideas. They have to have skills in making good movies. And because they are that, the things that they make tend to be good. And so the idea in this passage is that because God is perfectly good, everything that God creates is good because it all flows from who he is. And therefore, all foods that God has made are fundamentally good. That means that, well, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, God kind of conducts a movie review of his own work. When you're God, you can like do stuff like that, review your own stuff. When there's no judge higher than you, it's kind of like your only option. So at the end of chapter 1, God says, Genesis chapter 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." God's judgment, God's verdict on his creation is that it was very good. That's why in verse 5 it says that food is made holy partially by the word of God. It's by what God says about this. So even though that pop-up ad I said says that bananas are evil, God says bananas are good because God created them. So you do not have to feel guilty for eating foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. God calls them good. So you can enjoy a piece of cake at your friend's birthday party. God made it. God calls it good. You don't have to explain yourself when you eat a cookie to the people around you and say, "Well, I guess it's my cheat day," you know, or something like that. You don't have to defend yourself for eating foods that God created because they're good in God's sight. So don't feel guilty for eating the foods that God's made. Now, maybe you're wondering, do the foods we eat today even qualify as food? I mean, some of this stuff is pretty far removed from anything we would say that's created by God, right? It's been processed, shot up with chemicals, pesticides, who knows what else. Bunch of ingredients that you can't pronounce and can't read. Does that really count as food? The interesting thing is in this passage, it's written in a post-agricultural age. So the food that the people of Paul's time were eating was processed to some extent. Like at minimum, they're eating bread, right, which is all over the Bible and does go through some kind of processing. And yet he's still able to say that these are foods that God created. So the fact that we've developed them, the fact that we've processed foods, doesn't change the fact that God created them. It's still viewed that way in Scripture. And that's because from the beginning, God's plan for creation has never been that he would make it and then we would do nothing with it. God's plan was always that we would develop the things that he has made for his sake and for the flourishing of other people. The Bible begins in a garden and ends with a city, right? The idea is that from beginning to end, we would actually be taking the things that God has made and making them into something beautiful. When a potter takes an unmolded lump of clay and turns it into something beautiful, they are doing something that God intended for them to do. Now, so development in and of itself is not bad. In fact, it's good. But development can be taken in a bad direction. It can be used for selfish gain instead of for God's purposes. In the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, in chapter 11, there's a classic example of this. The people on earth come together and build an amazing tower, a great work of architecture, and develop what God has made. But God condemns their action because the tower they made was to make their name great, not to make God's name great. We can use development for the wrong kinds of ends. And in the food industry, processing and development can be used to make a limited amount of resources more efficiently available to hungry people throughout the world. That's one way it has been used, and that's a godly way to develop food. Or it can be used to mask certain unhealthy aspects of the food that we're eating and create dependency on things like pharmaceutical companies so that only some portion of the population can get rich at the expense of others. The point is the development itself is not the problem. It's the direction that it's often taken in. And the false teaching here, like so much false teaching, points us outside of ourselves to things in the world and calls them evil. So it looks at the food and says, the food is evil. Stay away from the food. But what we're going to see in this passage is that it actually points us back to ourselves, not to the food. The food is good. The problem is in our hearts and in the way we receive it. So let's look at our second point here. God gave it. Back to verse 3. It says that they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the idea here is that God not only made food, but he gave it to us. Again, the ideal is not God made it and then didn't want us to touch it. He says he made it in order that it would be received. Basically, that we would eat it. That's why God made food. But that we would eat it in a particular way. That we would receive it with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. Now, when you think of thanksgiving, okay, don't think of the parents who made a terrible meal for their kids and then said, I worked all day to make that food. You better like it. Now, be thankful because there's people who don't get that kind of food every day. God's not an angry dad, okay? Think more of the parents who so love their kids that for their birthday, they wanted to make them their favorite kind of cake with the intention that their kids would enjoy that piece of cake so much that Thanksgiving would just flow out of them. Because that's what happens when we really enjoy something. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever had such joy in an experience that you were having that you just could feel the Thanksgiving coming out of you? Have you felt that way about a great meal in your life? It's just natural. It's how we were wired. G.K. Chesterton, who's a Christian in the 20th century in England, said, one of the hardest moments for an atheist is when they feel thankful but have no one to thank. It's so natural for us when we experience great joy that we just want to thank someone for it. And God has set up food in such a way that we would receive it with such joy that thanksgiving just flows out of us to him. So there are two kinds of food in this passage. There are clean and unclean foods. There's foods that are received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth, and there's foods that are not. And one of those is consistent with the purpose for which God made food. It's that it would be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The problem is not in the food itself, it's in the way that we receive it. That's why this particular teaching is so dangerous. Because God created this food to be enjoyed, and what the false teachers are doing is telling people they can't do the very thing that God made the food for. So imagine now the parents have made the great cake for their child, and the birthday party comes, and they're ready to present the cake. But someone else shows up who kind of looks like the parents and is pretending to be them and goes to the kid and says, you can't eat that food. You can't eat that cake. It's going to rot your teeth. It's going to make you fat. Don't go near it. And now the kid all of a sudden feels guilty or feels like they shouldn't eat the cake that their parents made for them and for their joy. How would you feel as a parent? You want to know why God gets angry sometimes in the Bible? It's because crap like that has been happening ever since Genesis 3. God created the food to be received with thanksgiving. But he created it to be received with thanksgiving by a particular kind of person. It says, by those who believe and know the truth. Why is it important to believe and know the truth to receive these foods with thanksgiving? Well, it's because it's only as we believe and know the truth that we actually can receive our food with thanksgiving to God. If you're believing the lie that you need to make yourself good by only eating the good foods, that you need to make yourself clean and fix your feeling of uncleanliness by not going anywhere near the unclean foods, you cannot receive all foods with thanksgiving. If you're believing the deceptive spirit that says you have to look good, that's what is worth devoting your life to, you cannot receive all foods with thanksgiving. If you're believing the lie that you have to be healthy for the sake of health itself, just because everyone needs to be healthy, you cannot receive all foods with thanksgiving. But if you believe and know the truth of the gospel, this is what the gospel says. Yes, you are guilty. You are separated from God. But instead of having to make yourself good by looking good or by being healthy or by staying away from bad foods, God actually declares you good because Jesus was good in your place. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness that food laws point to. Jesus was the one who was perfectly clean in the way that he loved God and loved people. And yet the way he's described in the Gospels, this is how it describes Jesus, says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus was a human who came to earth, he ate and he drank. His first miracle, public miracle, was making more wine for a wedding party. Jesus enjoyed the food that God had created to be received with thanksgiving, and he did it with thanksgiving in his heart to God. And if we are united to him, God views us through the lens of the goodness of Jesus, and we are declared good through faith in him. And therefore, we don't have to make ourselves good by never eating the bad foods and by making ourselves look good so that we can look at ourselves in the mirror, or by being as healthy as humanly possible. We're declared good because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we know and believe that truth, we're actually free to receive our food with thanksgiving. And as we know and believe that truth, we realize that all food is an incredible gift from God. He didn't owe it to us that we have regular access to food. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, you know, God could have gotten all the nutrients into our body that he needed if he just created little pills and had us take them 3 times a day. But he didn't do that. He gave us color. He gave us red meat and green vegetables and yellow fruit and food that you can touch, that you can taste, that you can feel. It can burn your mouth. It can give you brain freeze. It's real. It's a material experience that God is good and that what he's made is good. So, big application from this sermon. Enjoy your food. Enjoy the food that God has given you with thanksgiving in your heart to him. Take pictures of it. I know that's like a thing now, but it's true. Like, food is beautiful. It's an amazing gift from God. Be creative, you know. Get a cookbook. Make something cool. Go to a great restaurant. Enjoy a steak. And here's what's really cool about this. You can even enjoy the most mundane foods. When I think of mundane foods, I think of a trip I took to Africa. They have this little cornmeal thing they call ugali. It's the most bland food I've ever tasted. But biblically, that food is a miracle. That is food created by God to be received with thanksgiving. Every time we eat, we should be amazed that God is good and that he's blessing us with this food that we just know we don't deserve. And as we know and believe the truth, we can receive food in that way. So enjoy your food, but enjoy it with thanksgiving to God. And how do you do that? In this passage, it's actually fairly simple. Look at verse 5. It says, "It is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The way we express thanksgiving to God, it's not just a vague like position of our heart or something like that. You talk to him. You talk to him. That may not be profound. It seemed profound to me. Like, the way we give thanks to God is we pray and we tell him, "God, you are good. Thank you for this food that you've blessed me with." This is why throughout church history, Christians have traditionally prayed before they eat. And this isn't setting out some legalistic standard that says you have to pray every time you eat or else your food's not holy. But there seems to be an expectation here that a regular part of our prayer lives will be thanking God for the good things that he's given us and thanking him for the food that he has provided. So here, the way that food is made holy, which means made glorifying to God, is because God says it's good, that's the word of God, and by prayer, by our receiving it with thanksgiving. So I would just encourage you to make that a regular part of your lives. When you sit down to eat, to take the time to thank God for it, to make that a part of your personal life and the personal rhythm of your worship before God, to make that a part of your family, to make that characteristic of the home that you live in, that we are a people who are thankful for the good things that God has provided, because we know we don't deserve them. So false teaching seeks to divert our worship, and often the thing that it goes after is our food. The thing that God created to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, false teaching tells us to devote ourselves to something else. But as we know and believe the truth, we're free to actually enjoy all foods with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Now, it may be the case that you choose still to abstain from certain foods. For example, if you have an allergy, it's going to be really hard for you to receive that food with thanksgiving, knowing what it's going to do to your body. That's a perfectly godly decision. Some Christians and others have said that they cannot receive alcohol with thanksgiving in their hearts to God. I think this passage clearly affirms that alcohol is something that's created by God and can be received with thanksgiving. But some choose not to because they know their own weaknesses. They know they're tempted to alcoholism, for example, and therefore they cannot receive alcohol with thanksgiving. That is a godly decision. There are two kinds of food in this passage, those that are received with thanksgiving and those that are not. If you can't receive it with thanksgiving, don't eat it. But the bigger picture here is don't say no to foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving because you're worshiping a false god. Don't say no to foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving because you think they're unclean, because you need to look good, or because you want to be healthy for health's sake. God calls food good. He calls everything he's created good. And as we know and believe the truth, we can receive it that way, with thanksgiving to him. That's why he made it, and that's why he gave it to us. Now, throughout this whole message, maybe you were thinking, what about overindulgence, right? Isn't that a huge part of the problem here? Sure, food's a good gift, but what about when we drink too much? What about when we eat too much? Isn't that a big part of our problem? That is an issue, and you'll have to come back next week because we're going to be talking about that then. What happens when food goes from being a good thing we thank God for to a thing we devote ourselves to in and of itself? But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to respond to God in worship. We're going to thank him through the songs that we sing. And then anytime during these next three songs, I want to invite you to partake of communion. The bread, which symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, you tear off a piece of that, dip it in the wine or the juice, which symbolizes his blood shed for us. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus wanted to give us something to remember him by and to experience his grace through, he gave us a meal. He gave us food. He gave us bread and wine.